Sometimes being a peacemaker means being willing to get into a fight. I know that sounds strange, but here's Skip Heitzig with an example.
I believe it would be accurate to say that Abram loved peace enough to fight for it. And sometimes peacemakers need to fight to bring peace. Now, the easiest solution whenever there's a conflict is to be a pacifist. That's the easy way out. Oh, I don't believe in fighting at all. I don't believe in raising a weapon in any direction for any purpose. Oh, it sounds so noble. But it's not. Abram loved peace enough to fight for peace. And sometimes you got to do that to be a peacemaker and to maintain the peace in a broken, fallen world.
Make the connection. Study the Word of God and find the way into His love. And take the time to read, for Jesus took the time to bleed for our sins. Whoa.
We don't often think of Abraham as a man of action. More often, we probably picture him as a stately, elderly gentleman who carried himself with quiet dignity. Well, that was a big part of who he was, but when push came to shove, Abraham also wasn't afraid to jump into the fray. Now, it may not seem proper for a man of God to get involved in a fight, but might there be times when that's exactly what we need to do? Well, that's what we'll explore today here on The Connection with Skip Heitzig. But before we get started, here's something I think you'll find helpful when it comes to improving your relationship with God.
When you go to the pool or beach during the summer, it doesn't do much good to inflate that inner tube if you aren't going to get into the water. It also doesn't make much sense to go to church each week and learn about having faith in God if you aren't going to put that faith to work in daily life. Live Faithfully is a study through the book of James that teaches the practical applications of the Christian faith. Lenya Heitzig and Penny Rose explore how James encourages us to put what we learn in church to practical use every day. Get a copy of Live Faithfully for just $10 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Sunscreen only helps in the summer sun when you put it on. And the same is true of faith, no matter what season it may be. Learn how practical faith can be. Get Live Faithfully for the special price of just $10 when you call 1-800-922-1888.
Sometimes we view the heroes of the Bible like a platypus. They're interesting, but they don't really do much. However, Abraham led a very active life that at times included a few fights. We'll see why and what we can learn from those moments in today's study. So grab a Bible and join us.
And make the connection.
We'll continue today going through Genesis chapters 13 and 14. So if you find those spots in your Bible, let's join Skip Heitzig.
For 12 years, the cities that were down in the plain, the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley, paid tribute, paid money, paid taxes to a guy named, mentioned here, Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, those cities got tired of it and they said, forget it, we're done. We're not paying you a dime. They rebelled. That brought a coalition army against them from Babylon toward Israel. It's not the first time. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is talking about doing that again today and rooting out Israel and destroying Israel. So way back in the beginning, this stuff was happening, and it will happen time and time again throughout the scripture. So they come. Now, here's the deal. The story is told because Lot is a part of the equation. Lot happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now Abram must come and rescue him, and he does that by night. But let's go through the story. And by the way, it says the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Notice that in verse 3. It's called the Salt Sea because the Dead Sea, that's what the salt sea is, the Dead Sea is 32% saline solution. That's about 10 times more than any ocean in the world. You can float on the Dead Sea. If you don't swim at all, you could still effectively swim from Israel to the country of Jordan just by floating on your back. It'll keep you buoyant. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, just in case you were wondering, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle of the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of the nations, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot. Thanks a lot. Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Notice now he's living there. And his goods, and he departed. Now, have you noticed the steps as we read? Number one, Lot saw Sodom. Second, he separated from Abraham. Third, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He probably thought, this will give me good advantage for my family. There's a lot going on there and a lot of good infrastructure there. I need this for my family. He made a choice for himself, probably family included. Now, number four, he's living there. He's dwelling there. He moved in. And it's a wicked city, and they're against God, but he's living in it. It gets worse. In chapter 19, he's sitting at the gate. He's a politician of Sodom. Nothing wrong with going into politics, but to be the mayor of Sodom is a problem. He's one of the elders at the gate. He's one of the lawmakers, the political bigwigs of Sodom in chapter 19, verse 1. So Lot takes several steps downward, and now he's in trouble. He gets captured. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, notice that designation, first time we see that, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner. They were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So Abram goes on pursuit. 150 miles north he travels with 318 trained servants. They're trained for battle. And he has a strategy. He's going to attack them at night and ambush them. And he will win the battle because of his strategy. Okay, he's got 318 trained militiamen, which is a large staff, but a small army, against the armies of 4 kings, 4 nations. So it is like the odds when Gideon with his 300 men in Judges 7, do you remember, against the 135,000 Midianites, completely outnumbered, but God gave them the victory. That's what it's like. Interesting thing about Abram. So far, I read that Abram is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. He wants to make peace with Lot. He wants to make peace with people around him. He forms alliances with people in Canaan. But here, though he's a peacemaker, He goes to war. I believe it would be accurate to say that Abram loved peace enough to fight for it. And sometimes peacemakers need to fight to bring peace. Now, the easiest solution whenever there's a conflict is to be a pacifist. That's the easy way out. Oh, I don't believe in fighting at all. I don't believe in raising a weapon in any direction for any purpose. Oh, it sounds so noble. But it's not. Abram loved peace enough to fight for peace. And sometimes you got to do that to be a peacemaker and to maintain the peace in a broken, fallen world. Francis Schaeffer wrote a lot on this subject, and he said something profound. He said, "I am not a pacifist for this reason. For me to be a pacifist in a fallen, broken, evil world would mean that I would desert those people who needed my help the most." Okay, so let's put it in real life. You're downtown. Seemingly nobody's around. As you walk out of a theater or a market, but you see a big burly guy bullying a little girl, pushing her around, hitting her. What do? Mr. Pacifist? Well, I negotiate. Okay, so what do? You walk up, you say, "Sir, please don't beat that little girl. That's just not nice. Come to your senses. You know better than that. Shame on you." And you wait for a response. The response isn't favorable. He says, "Get out of my way or I'm going to kill you first, then I'm going to get her." You keep persuading, you keep trying. At some point, if he is bent on her destruction, if you have any kind of love at all in your heart for that little girl, you must do everything in your power to stop him. That's where pacifism breaks down. That's where activism must be engaged, that you love peace in this case enough to stop evil. And that was Abraham's whole position here. He has 318 trained servants. They're members of his own household. They were his servants. They were his staff. But just in case we get into a problem, I want you to be trained for war. And now he deploys them to the battlefield. In a work, verse 16, "So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people." Now, this has got to be the most unusual story so far in the book of Genesis, what we're about to read. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." He was priest of God Most High, in Hebrew, El Elyon. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.' And he blessed God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all." This guy named Melchizedek has never been mentioned before. He just sort of comes from out of nowhere. His name, Melchizedek, comes from two words, Melech and Tzedek, a king of righteousness. That's his name. It means king of righteousness. And he is the king of Salem, which will become Jerusalem. The word Salem means peace. So he is the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He brings out bread and wine. He worships God Most High, El Elyon. He's monotheistic. And Abraham pays tithes to him. Amazing. Who is this guy? We have a problem because, number one, you have a Canaanite king who's monotheistic like Abraham. Up to this point, we would think only Abraham is that way because God spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees and revealed himself to him. Could it be that God revealed himself in the same manner to this Canaanite king named Melchizedek? Don't know. But that's the problem we face. You have a monotheistic king and a polytheistic Canaanite culture. Problem number two, he's a priest. Kings and priests were never the same. Later on, when the kingdom is developed, it will be Judah that will be the kingly line and Levi, a whole other tribe, that will be the priestly line, and never the twain shall meet. They're to be separated. So, are we now to infer that there was some sort of priesthood going on in Jerusalem at the time of Abraham before he met him? Don't know. You see, it's just a wild story. To complicate it even more, we come to Psalm 110, and we have to because the writer of Hebrews does in the New Testament. It's a messianic psalm. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, for I have made you a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, chase it down in your own, verses 1 through 10, shows that Melchizedek is of a higher order than the priesthood of Levi and Aaron, because Abraham paid tithes to him. Paying tithes is a symbol of worship. It's a symbol of submission. And so here's Abraham, and the writer of Hebrews says that Levi, Aaron, those guys who will form the priesthood, aren't even born yet. They're only in the loins, so to speak, of Abraham. And they paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, signifying that this priesthood is of a higher order, a superseded order than that of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. So, who is Melchizedek? Three guesses. Number one, some people say it's Shem, the son of Noah. Some people say it's a Canaanite king who is monotheistic by some supernatural revelation. Number three, some people say it's Jesus Christ. This is appearing in the flesh, a pre-incarnate form of Christ, called a theophany or a Christophany, appearing in the Old Testament, because he's called King of Righteousness, brings out bread and wine, which you'll find in communion, and he is the King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without length of days, that's what Hebrews says. So three interesting interpretations. Don't have the time to develop it further and tell you what I lean toward, but it says he gave him a tenth of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, or Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." So Abram has taken all the spoils and given them back to the cities that were robbed by Chedorlaomer. And the king of Sodom, oh, I already read that, verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord." Yahweh is the word, Yahweh, the covenant name of God that will be given to Moses. "I have lifted or raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High," or El Elyon. So here is Abram equating Yahweh with the God of Melchizedek, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, "that I would take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." It seems that he had taken an oath before this battle, something like this: "Lord, I'm about to go fight these kings. I know I'm outnumbered, but if you would give me the victory, I promise to give you all of the glory." And if he were to take money for this from these kings, then people would have said, oh, that's why he did it. He did it for the remuneration, for the financial reward. So he said, I never want that said. "Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." You see, Abram is remembering Egypt. He remembered taking the spoils from Egypt because the Pharaoh had given him all this money and all this stuff because he said that his wife was his sister. And he's thinking, don't want to repeat that. I think at this point, George Beverly Shea's famous song would be very appropriate for Abraham to sing, or Abram to sing. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I don't want anybody to say anyone made me rich." And then he just says, "Just give me the spoils that are needed for those who are with me." And that's it. Okay, conclude with this. Here's the warning for us. Number one, be careful with your vision. Be careful with your vision. Lot saw what the world had to offer. God showed him what he could offer him. You might say that Lot looked down before he looked up, while Abram looked up before he looked down. Be careful with your vision, what you set your eyes on. Number two, be careful with your values. What you value, where a man's treasure is, the Bible says, there will his heart be also. Lot had a tent and no altar. Abram had a tent and an altar, but the altar was more important than the tent. The worship was more important. Watch your vision. Be careful with your vision. Be careful with your values. And number three, be careful with the choices that you make. Be careful with the choices that you make. Lot made a decision for himself, maybe for his family. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt and say he made a choice based upon which, what would be best for his family. Here's the ironic thing. He loses his family. Later on, he will lose his family. He's going to go to Sodom and he's going to have to flee Sodom, but his wife is going to turn back and he will lose his family. So if he made the choice for his family, he lost his family. Abram made a choice based on God's promise, and he got a family bigger than he could count. More in number than the dust, more in number than the stars. And he was unable to have a child, but God did it.
When we trust in God and use Him as our guide for every choice we make, we can be sure that our choices will work out for the best. Oh, on the surface, they may seem foolish, but it's never foolish to entrust our lives to the God who purchased them through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's going to wrap up our time for today, but before we leave, let's join Skip and Lenya in studio as they talk a bit more about what we looked at today.
One of the things I love about the Bible is it's so honest about the characters and its heroes. It shows their flaws. We know that David was a passionate man who looked twice, maybe looked too many times. And how do you think that honesty helps the Bible's credibility, or does it diminish it? And how does it help us as a Christian to be at peace with our
flaws.
Shortcomings, yeah.
It's a great observation because most biographies flatter the heroes or the subject of it. Autobiographies certainly do. There's a lot to hide in a person's life. And rarely do you find an honest biographical sketch of a human being. The Bible's filled with it. You mentioned David. There's Abraham who didn't have faith. There's even Paul the Apostle who wrestled with people and with God at different times. But what I think it does is it encourages us. If the Bible just gave a perfect record of its heroes, we would say, well, I can't match that. These guys definitely had halos, just like the holy cards and paintings say. I don't. There's no way I could ever be used by God. But the fact that we see people that are, well, like what James said, men of like passions like we are, it helps us understand that God works through flawed vessels, that He has chosen the foolish things of this world. It's very encouraging.
Peter's that great example. You know, he denied the Lord, and yet he goes to that wonderful restoration at the seaside, and he turns him back into a disciple. And it's so hopeful to me because I feel so flawed at times. It's wonderful to know that even if I'm faithless, He remains faithful because He can't deny Himself.
And you know, Peter's been beat up by so many people. You mention him, and yet preacher after preacher talks about Peter often in unfavorable light. But if our lives were recorded in the open like Peter's were, we'd be in the same boat. So I think it's been said there's going to be a long line of people waiting to apologize to Peter in heaven.
I don't mind being in the same boat, but I'd like to walk on the water too.
Well, thanks, guys. And you can also ask for a copy of today's teaching when you contact us. It's available for just $6 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Plus, if you contact us for the first time, we have a free teaching from Skip we'd like to send you. It's called Gold, Silver, and Bronze, and it's yours for free for a phone call or an email or a letter. So whether you call or write us, when you do, make sure you mention it's your first time to get in touch with us so we can send you that free teaching. Give us a call at 1-800-922-1888. 972-1888. Or write us at The Connection. That's P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199.
And make the connection.
Next time, we'll examine a very bizarre event that had some very special meaning, so I hope you won't miss our next study. The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.